Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the precious Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We pray that in the preaching of it, Thy Spirit will have complete charge and control. I ask, Lord, that Thou wilt minister graciously to all of our hearts, and to Thee be all the glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been speaking quite a bit in recent days upon a subject that is very important, a subject that ought to be near to the hearts of the people of God, and that is revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So it says in Psalm 85 and verse 6. This is a day of apostasy. This is a day of deep declension spiritually. It may seem to us today such a foreign thing to have a revival. It may seem to be so impossible as hardly to be worth considering that there should be a move of God in our day. But it's my contention that when the need is so evident and when the need is so great for a revival, the subject ought to take on added significance. And that is why I'm preaching on the subject. It's one of the reasons why I'm dealing with it at this particular time. I realize that revival is a large topic to deal with. It is also a very misunderstood subject. It is a topic that many talk about, that many give lip service to, but they really don't understand, as the scripture says, whereof they affirm. I believe revival is that which we might also feel inadequate to speak of, since we have not really experienced it as we would like to. I believe in my lifetime I've seen things that, looking back on them, could not be explained any other way but the Lord was at work. But I believe that where revival is concerned, in any widespread sense, anything that I would have to say about it would be handed down information. It's that which we have read about and heard of from others. But how wonderful it would be, would it not, to be able to talk about it from personal experience? Now, how wonderful it would be to be in the midst of an awakening, so that we wouldn't even need to be preaching about it, for that which was happening would be evident to all. To be able to speak about what our own eyes have seen and our own ears have heard. To be able to relate personal experiences such as others have done in our church history books. That would be a thrill and a joy and a delight. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to make this a subject and a topic that we no longer merely read about or hear sermons about, but that we experience ourselves. Now, just because we've never been in a time that we might properly describe as a revival time, it doesn't mean that we should not preach about it, nor does it mean that we should not encourage others to think upon it. Look at Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. The church, in memory of former favors, is complaining here of present evils and fervently praying for the Lord's help. It's a profitable thing for believers to consider the subject of revival, and especially what the scriptures have to say on the matter, because it really doesn't matter what men think or say on any topic. It is what the Lord himself has to say that we ought to be most concerned with. And while there's a lot of false teaching abroad upon the topic of revival and revivals, there are even many things that have been described as revival times that were actually spurious. Yet, The Word of God itself is a handbook on this subject. And all theories and every teaching can be brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And so I want to do that in these times of preaching. I want to refer to the Scriptures, obviously. But I also want us to consider some revival histories which have been written, and in that way learn about revival, and may we also yearn for revival. Way back in the early 1800s, in the 1830s, the late 1830s, Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, Scotland, made it his practice on his Thursday night prayer service to read extracts from books on revival. He did that to kindle within the hearts of the people that were there a desire for the same things in their day. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days. And you'll see that the psalmist here, when he speaks about that, he uses that as an argument before God in prayer for the same visitation of God in his day. For in verse 4, for instance, he says, "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Do the same things for us as thou didst do for our fathers." And we might take Psalm 85 verse 6 as a great motto to pray over. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Today I want us to think about revival in this way. There are many expressions that are used concerning it. There are many ways in which it is described. We may call these the terms used of revival. And I want us to think about some of those terms, because as with any subject, it's necessary to define our terms. There are things that mean different things to different people. You take the word Christian. What a word that is. Used in its proper scriptural sense, it is referring to a person who is a follower of Christ. A person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Someone who is trusting only in the work of Christ for their personal salvation. A person who is following after Christ. That is a Christian, the word Christian, having been first used of the believers at Antioch to describe them. They were Christ's ones. A Christian. Yet you know and I know that there are many people today who claim to be quote-unquote Christian, and they know nothing about Christianity. Their lifestyle would show us that they know nothing about Christianity, but not only that, their profession, the things that they believe and the things that they teach and the doctrines that they espouse would militate against the idea that they are in any sense a Christian. There are terms that mean different things to different people. Revival is one of those terms. And I think it's really essential, in order to avoid ignorance or confusion or even ambiguity, we have to have good, sound and biblical terms, and we have to clearly define what we mean when we use those terms. Now, the word revival is used in Scripture, but when we speak about a revival time, we talk about a revival season or a revival. We need to be most careful. In the text that we looked at recently, a specific term is used by David to describe a particular work of God. Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us?" Wilt thou not revive us? That term is used again by the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 2 of his prophecy. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work. One of our hymns employs that phrase. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. The Hebrew word here for revive in Habakkuk 3 literally means to make alive or to recover or to repair, to restore, and to make whole again that which has been split into pieces. It's a wonderful term. It's synonymous with the term quickening, and that refers to a revitalizing and a renewing of life. Even the old Oxford Dictionary has a definition of revival. It says, revival, it is a reawakening of religious fervor. Now, when we consider the actual term revival and other terms that are close to it and are akin to it and are used to describe the very same thing, we can come to a true and a clear knowledge of what revival is. The psalmist prayed, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? The prophet prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And some may wonder what these were asking for. What does it mean, revive us? What is revival? We hear people preaching about revival and talking about revival. What does it mean? Well, let's look at the terms that are used to describe revival. And I think that will help us to explain what it is and to understand what it is. Revival, first of all, is a work that is spiritual. We're not talking about something that is a natural phenomenon here. We're not talking about that which is produced by mere animal excitement or by human ingenuity or by the ideas of men being brought to bear on a situation. A revival, as it is spoken of in Scripture, is often seen as an outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's what it is. It is a work that is spiritual. Let me give you a few examples of where this is spoken about. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, the Word of God gives this great promise. It's from the Lord to His people, and it's a promise for you and for me today. Isaiah 44, 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. You notice here he speaks of this spiritual work in terms of that which is natural. Pouring water on someone who is thirsty, pouring out floods upon dry ground, or pouring my spirit upon thy seed, pouring my blessing upon thine offspring. This is revival. It's a spiritual thing. The prophet Ezekiel then, in chapter 34 and verse 26, uses similar terminology. Again, it is the Lord who is speaking. Ezekiel 34:26, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And again, I feel a hymn coming on. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. We know that revival is a scriptural thing. Even the hymn writers have employed the words of Scripture in order that we might sing about revival. The verse that we just quoted in Isaiah 44 verse 3 is also the basis for another hymn. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal its arrival. Revival is a work that is spiritual. The prophet Joel refers to it very clearly in his prophecy, chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And this is the Lord again speaking. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And before you say, well, isn't that what the charismatics claim to be doing today? They believe that this is a reference to the charismata, to the gifts that are practiced today. Let me point out to you that in Acts chapter 2, Peter the Apostle mentioned this prophecy, and he talked about the day of Pentecost as being the fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and 29. Compare that with Acts chapter 2 from verse 15. Peter says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter says, what you're witnessing here today on the day of Pentecost, when people are hearing in their own languages the preaching of the gospel, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And no doubt Pentecost was a great time of awakening. It was what we would call, loosely speaking, a great revival. And whose work was it? It was the work of the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh. It was a spiritual work. What is revival? Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Revival is a raining down of holiness and righteousness upon the people. The prophet Hosea, the chapter 10 and verse 12, we have that great statement concerning the breaking up of the fallow ground. Hosea 10 verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground." This is the day of no-till farming. I've had arguments with farmers about this out in Iowa. I don't care what you say. The Bible says, break up your fallow ground. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible is usually pretty good on these things. The Lord had a seventh year for the land to lie fallow so that it wouldn't produce anything that year, to give the land a rest so that it could regain the nutrients and so on before the days of force-fed crops and artificial means of bringing the crops on. You don't have to leave the land fallow, but the Lord says you should. Just call me old fashioned if you want. Break up your fallow ground. This is talking about a spiritual work, though. This is talking about our hearts. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and do what? And rain righteousness upon you. That's what revival is. It is a raining down of righteousness. I tell you, folks, if there was to be a revival in our country, that which would flow from it would be righteousness in every aspect of society, in every part. Revival is God then coming down. That's a very simple metaphor. God coming down. You find it in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, where the prayer is, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Revival is not men being lifted up. Revival is God coming down. That's what it is. It's the Lord manifesting His presence, rending the heavens. It's as though He pulls back the heavens as drapes or curtains, and He appears to the blessing of His people. That's what revival is. Psalm 72 verse 6, you have there a similar thought. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. We've known some of that in recent times here in Pennsylvania, haven't we? The rain upon the mown grass, so much rain you can't get the grass mowed. But when you have that grass mowed and the rain comes down, what a wonderful smell there is. What a beautiful fragrance there is. And within a day or less, it needs cut again. There's growth. There's progress. This is what revival constitutes. This is revival. It's the reawakening of life and growth in the wilderness, in the desert place, in the drought places. We're living in such a day, are we not? But listen to Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You know, the desert is looked upon as a place of great desolation, and you would think nothing grows in the desert. People tell me in some of the great wildernesses of the world, there are some of the most beautiful flowers, some of the most beautiful plants in the oasis areas. You go to Arizona, apparently some of the most beautiful cacti, I suppose is the term for many of them, that grow there. They bloom. They're beautiful. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. This is revival. Revival is a restoration to God. We're talking about all of these terms that are used in Scripture to describe it. Are these scriptural terms? Yes, they are. Look at Hosea chapter 6 with me. Hosea chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up. The third day in the Bible is the day of resurrection, isn't it? And we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. And at the latter part of that verse it says, He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. What is revival? It is a work of the Spirit that causes a restoration to God. How will our nation be restored to God? How will our people be restored to God? By having conservative politicians elected? No. No. Would I like to see people who agree with my politics in places of power? You better believe it. Do I think things would be better? I'm sure that they would be, perhaps. But that is not the answer to this nation's ills. And I'm in danger of going off on a rabbit trail here. I will resist the temptation to do so. But I'm very, very afraid that many people in our country are confusing spiritual revival with right-wing politics. Do you know that the pro-life movement in this country has been hijacked by the Roman Church? It has been hijacked by the Roman Church. And I certainly do not want to see unborn children aborted in their millions, such as is happening today, but neither do I want to see the beliefs and the practices of a church that's damning the souls of men and women in their millions brought into prominence in our nation. That will not be to the betterment of this country. You better believe that. And I would like to tell the Sean Hannitys of this world that that is the case. The doctrines and the practices and the teachings of the Roman Church are not the answer to this nation's ills. Revival is the answer to this nation's ills. And if revival comes, it will sweep away false doctrine and false practices. What is revival? It is a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's another term that's used. Acts 3 verse 19. When the times of refreshing shall come, he says, from the presence of the Lord. That is what we need. Times of refreshing. All of these and other terms that we could point to are synonymous with revival, and every one of those terms show revival to be a work of the Spirit. Some have rightly defined a time of revival as a revitalization and a reanimation of that which is already living but is in a state of declension. Revival is a renewing and a reformation of the church. Revival is, furthermore, the Lord making bare his arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner alike. Wouldn't it be good to see a revival? Some have defined revival, furthermore, as a renewed interest in religion after a period of indifference and decline, and the awakening into more active and living energy, those religious feelings, habits and principles which previously existed but which had sunk into comparative dormancy. That's a description of America today. That's what has happened in this nation. We are in a period of indifference and decline. There are religious feelings, habits and principles which previously existed but have sunk into comparative dormancy. You know, many people you talk to about spiritual things today, they haven't a clue what you're talking about. As my parents are fond of saying, they could hardly tell you what the four Gospels are. This is a sad, sad situation. Now, what is revival? Revival, as I pointed out before, it has to do, strictly speaking, with the saints of God, but it always has an overflow and an outflow in the regeneration of sinners. That which has fainted or is in a deep slumber but is alive needs to be revived. However, that which is dead requires resurrection. And that is what we pray for where unsaved people are concerned. They don't need to be revived. They need to be resurrected. They need to be raised from death. They need to be regenerated. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But let me just say this. Revival is often employed, even by good and godly men, to indicate the wholesale conversion of the lost to Christ. And I believe that to be somewhat a legitimate use of the term, because we talk about a time of revival. It is a time of quickening of God's people in the church. It's a time of spiritual awakening. And so in a revival of religion, we have in view both the quickening of believers into a greater love for God and more holy living, but also the conversion of sinners in unusual numbers. And every revival in history has been marked by these two things. So revival is a term that is expressive of a pouring out of that which is spiritual. Spiritual blessing upon saints and sinners alike. Revival is a work of the Spirit where there is a quickening of the spiritual life of Christians and the securing of conversions of ungodly people in unwanted numbers. There's an enlargement and an advancement of the work of grace in the regenerate, but there's also the impartation of a divine life to those hitherto dead in trespasses and sins. This is what happens in revival. But let me be clear on my terms, and it's important that we make this distinction. While revival always includes evangelism and is accompanied by evangelism, evangelism per se is not revival. And I know that here in the United States, especially in the last 100 or 150 years, reference has often been made to the holding of revival meetings. You say it all the time in churches, we're going to have a revival commencing on Wednesday night at 7:30. And my friends, that is not the proper use of that term. It is the result, actually, of confusion. Because while we can have evangelism, it doesn't mean that we're going to see revival, as we know only too well. You can have evangelism, you can have evangelistic services without ever seeing a revival. Evangelism is what the church does for God. But revival is what God does for the church. And so revival is a great spiritual work. It's a work of the Spirit. It produces results that are spiritual. The terms of revival show us that it is a work that's spiritual, but they also show us that revival is a work that is sovereign. When the psalmist prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And when the prophet talked about the Lord reviving his work in the midst of the years, it was obvious that they believed that revival is not the work of man, but the work of God. That revival is a grace that is sovereignly given, just like salvation. It is of the Lord. I like what one preacher said about this. Revival is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. Down with man and up with God. That's what revival always produces. It does not produce man worship. In fact, it does away with man worship. It puts personalities into the dark and puts God into the light. Because revival is a supernatural invasion of the God of heaven into human affairs. It's not commenced, nor is it carried out by human might and power, but as the prophet Zechariah says, "By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That's what we need today, is an outpouring of the Spirit. And how this needs to be emphasized, revival, just like salvation, is God's sovereign work. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Some people are very fond of repeating unscriptural and unsound statements, such as, "You can have revival when you want it, if you fulfill the divine conditions." You say, would anybody ever say that? They would say that, and they do say that. In fact, if you read the writings of Charles Grandison Finney, you'll find that in there. And that's erroneous teaching. Finney taught, you see, that revival was merely the result of the right use of appropriate means. He liked to quote the laws of harvest to support his thesis. He said, it's just like the farmer. He tills the ground, he sows the seed, and then he gets the harvest. Now, of course, while we don't deny that there may be preparation for revival and prayer for revival, I agree with Campbell Morgan, who said, while we cannot make the wind to blow, we can sure set our sails to catch the wind when it does blow. Yes, there's preparation, there's prayer. But it is entirely wrong to say, merely if you plough the ground and sow the seed, you'll definitely get a bumper harvest. Anybody who has a garden or anybody who's a farmer will know that's not true. Why is it not true? Because there are years when you don't have a very good garden. And there are years when you don't have a very good crop. In fact, there are years when you have no crop as a farmer. Why? Because there are elements that are beyond every farmer's control. I call them the things which come from above. The rain. The snow. Do you know that I learned this in Iowa from my experience with farmers out there? The snow has properties within it that help the ground, that prepare the ground for the planting time. If you didn't have a certain amount of snow and frost, the harvest wouldn't be as good that year. It's important The wind is important. The sunshine is important. You know that big yellow thing in the sky that we didn't see all week? It's very important. The influences of heaven have to be brought to bear on the ground, on the seed and the soil, or there will be no harvest. And who is it that a gardener or a farmer that can tell the rain when to come? You would like to be able to, wouldn't you? You'd like to be able to tell it when to shut off as well, but you can't. It's out of your control. You've got no influence over it whatsoever. You can do all the rain dances you want to, or try to do that to get it stopped. There will be no harvest unless the things which come from above are manifested at the right time and in the right place and in the right amounts. It's entirely wrong to say X plus Y plus Z will produce a revival without fail. It will not. And I hate this talk. I despise this talk, which is like putting a spiritual gun to God's head and saying, you've got to send us a time of refreshing. You've heard this nonsense, haven't you? Name it and claim it. You've heard that. Name it and claim it. Just because you thought of it, God has to give it to you. Where's that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the precious Word of God? I can't make God do anything. I can't make God send a time of refreshing. To say that the Church of Jesus Christ can have revival whenever it wants to, when it pays the price, cuts across the teaching of the Bible, and it also cuts across the experience of church history. And while I accept that it is true that earnest prayer usually precedes revival, yet it hasn't been necessarily a large number involved. It's not, as some would have you believe, you know, the whole church getting right with God and then the Lord sends revival as a reward for their holiness. No. Revivals came in history precisely because the church was not right and needed to be revived. And when revival, when it does come, we learn it changes things among the people of God. I think some people, when they pray for revival, don't know what they're praying for, because if they knew what they were praying for, perhaps they wouldn't pray for it. There would be big changes if revival came. Changes in us, changes for us. But revival, by definition, is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. He sends it when he will, where he will, and to whom it pleases him. I have a book at home called The Revival of Religion. It's a series of lectures by ministers in Scotland in the years 1839, 1840, 1841. I believe it was in 1840 they were actually delivered at a conference. But in his message in the city of Glasgow, a minister by the name of the Reverend Michael Willis said, and I quote, "To humble the pride of man, it has sometimes happened that the same minister who was blessed to gain many souls to Christ in one place has proved himself comparatively fruitless in another place." And he cites an example. John Livingston, mightily used of God as a young man in the revival at the Kirk of Shotts when 500, it is reckoned, were converted, but who sometime afterwards confessed that when preaching elsewhere found himself entirely without a sense of his master's presence and almost without power of utterance. Why? Because that minister was backslidden? No. Because God is sovereign. You know yourself, when you're looking for rain for the garden or whatever, and you hear that 20 miles down the road they had a deluge, and 30 miles up the other way they had a deluge, and over this way they had a deluge, and over here, but right where you live, there was nothing. That's the way it is when God is at work oftentimes. One man working long and hard in one place with much prayer finds little success, whereas another man who has hardly begun his work sees great and abundant fruit. You look at that and you say, well, what is the reason for that? The same means are used in both cases, prayer and preaching, but the results are so different. Why? Sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Revival cannot be had just when we demand it, but when the Lord is pleased to answer our prayers. You see, God is not bound to do anything, nor can we hold God to ransom in any way. And revival did not come in past generations because large numbers of Christians had, quote, paid the price or fulfilled the conditions of revival. But often it was quite the opposite. At the time of the 59 revival in Ulster, a professor, John Edgar, who was a famous Presbyterian minister, he cited the testimony of three eminent preachers in regard to the spiritual state of their congregations before the awakening. Hitherto, says one of them, our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, and stingy in religious things. Twice I tried a prayer meeting of my elders, but failed, because after the fifth or sixth night I was left alone. There seemed, says a second minister, great coldness and deadness. So deeply did I feel this that on the Sabbath preceding the revival, I preached from Lamentations 5, 20 and 21, and I said that I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly and plainly for 11 years, yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted. And the third minister said, the congregation was in a most unsatisfactory state. In fact, it was altogether Laodicean. So this idea that there was this great time of preparation and people getting right and all this wonderful confession of sin and people putting things right with other people and then revival came, it wasn't like that in many cases. But when revival came, it was like that. That was the product. That was the outcome of revival rather than that which produced it. Because God is the one who produces revival. The reality is that very often there's a spiritual bankruptcy in churches before revival comes. It was certainly true prior to the Welsh revival in 1904. One wrote concerning the state of the churches in Wales at that time, the spiritual state of the churches was that of low attendances at Sunday services, at fellowship and prayer meetings, and of a decline in Bible reading and family worship. People at that time were turning away from solid preaching and praying and seeking the church more as a social meeting place for the purpose of enjoyment. Listen to this. Bazaars, operettas, and similar events for raising funds were on the increase, while the spiritual appetite was becoming blunted and atrophied. Times of revival came and changed all of that. But prior to it, there was great declension. But God came and changed things. And how we need to see the Lord coming and changing things. Revival is God's own work because God is sovereign. I have a little book that was written by Jonathan Edwards, who was, of course, mightily used of God in New England at the time of the awakening there. And you know what he called that little book? A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And he talks in that book about the declension in his own area, in his own congregation, how that he could not get people to pray. He couldn't get people interested in the things of God hardly at all. And then he said this flood tide of blessing came and everything changed. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal its arrival. We pray that the Lord would visit his his church. There is a great book that I have. I have many wonderful books, I think. I think they're wonderful anyway. But there's one which is a historical account of revivals, a famous book by John Gillies. And in the preface to that book, he says this, and I want to close with it this morning. From the beginning downward, the work of the Holy Spirit presents to us many of the same features and characteristics as in our own day. Periods of revival and decay succeed each other. Iniquity abounds and is allowed to proceed onward, apparently unchecked, as if God had forsaken the earth. A few remain faithful and testify for Jehovah. All is in vain. Then, suddenly, God steps in, makes bare his arm, does his own work, puts aside the instrument, manifests special grace, and reaps special glory to his name. Then perhaps judgment succeeds, either the swift vengeance of his sharp sword or a long night of death. Anon he draws nigh once more, puts forth his hand, and the tide rises in silent majesty like the ocean along all its shores. Again barrenness prevails and desolation covers the land. Then he opens the windows of heaven and the swollen torrents rush along the valleys, diffusing life on every side. Such are his dealings with the children of men, and such the plan on which the kingdom of grace is administered, having, like that of nature, its seasons and fluctuations, its winter and its spring, its droughts and its floods, all to show forth more clearly God himself as the doer of the whole, to sink the creature and exalt the Creator. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?